We apologise if this recording sounds disjointed. It was a conversational Bible study. Most of the other voices were not picked up, so we've edited it as well as we can.
So let's read the two Psalms together, please. And we'll remember that in the Hebrew Bible, Psalms 1 and 2, in fact, are very intimately linked together. And we're going to see that they are a very fitting introduction to the whole of the Psalter. But let's read the Psalms 1 and 2 together, please. Psalm number 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." But, in contradistinction to the negatives of verse 1, we have the positives of verses 2 and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of thee, and I shall give thee the nations, the heathen, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now we do trust that God will richly bless us as we consider these two lovely and introductory psalms together. There is, of course, an intimate link between these two psalms, which is why I suggested we consider them together. For example, you'll observe that Psalm number 1 begins with a blessing, and Psalm number 2 ends with a blessing. Psalm number 1 begins, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Psalm 2 ends with a blessing, the very last words of the psalm that we read together, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And as I indicated earlier, these two psalms are intimately linked in the Hebrew Bible, and they are in fact one psalm. And it might be that David is the author of both psalms. We know for sure that David is the author of Psalm number 2. We learn that from the book of the Acts, chapter 4. But it might be that David is also the author of Psalm number 1. It would not be inappropriate for a man like David to be speaking of the blessed man and to tell us of the blessings associated with the negatives of verse 1 and the positives of verse 2. And so, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. In addition, we have the idea of counsel in verse number 1. You'll observe that it does say, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And in verse number 2 of Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Now, that's very interesting, actually, because in Psalm 1 we have the counsel of the ungodly, and in verse 2 we have the counsel of the kings of the earth. And the counsel of the ungodly of course, is going to lead to the Council of the Kings of the Earth of verse number 2, which in the end is against, you observe, the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed, that's the Messiah. So here we have the Council of the Ungodly in verse 1 of Psalm 1, and the Council of the Nations, or the Kings of the Earth as the leaders of the nation in Psalm number 2, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Thirdly, we have a very intimate link in the idea of meditation. In Psalm number 1, verse 2, his delight, that's the delight of the godly man, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's a lovely feature of the godly man. He's meditating in this book constantly. He's meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. And this is a very important lesson for all of us. And we can all ask ourselves the question, how much time do I spend meditating on the law of the Lord? Because if we're going to be like the blessed man of Psalm number 1, then he's going to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. But what a different meditation we have in Psalm number 2. In contrast to meditating on the law of the Lord, in verse number 1 of Psalm 2, we have another meditation. Unfortunately, in our authorized version, it's translated differently. It's translated by the word imagine. But the word imagine of verse 1 of Psalm 2 is the same word as meditate of verse 2 of Psalm 1. And here we have in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people meditate? A vain thing. And what a contrast to meditating day and night in the law of the Lord. They're meditating a vain thing. And we're going to see the vain thing that they meditate on. They're going to take time together at their earthly seminar to go against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're finding ways of going against Jehovah, as we are going to see, and against his anointed. They're meditating. And it might even be that they're meditating day and night. And the world out there is spending a great deal of time meditating against Jehovah and against his anointed. So there are three direct contrasts and comparisons between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in the idea of counsel, in the idea of blessing, and the idea of meditating. But there's a fourth one, in fact. In Psalm 1 verse 6, we read of the ungodly that they are going to perish. The way of the ungodly, verse 6, shall perish. And as if to emphasize that, the last verse of Psalm 2 has the same idea. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. So here what's going to happen to the ungodly is that they are going to perish. What a contrast to the godly. According to verse number 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and for him the way of the righteous is going to lead to life, but the ungodly, they are going to perish. So there's four contrasts and comparisons between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but there are others, not now directly in the words that are used, but clearly in Psalm 1 we're thinking of the individual. Blessed is the man. In Psalm number 2, we're thinking of the collective. Why do the heathen or the nations rage? So the blessed man individually in Psalm 1, but the nations are raging in Psalm number 2. Again, in Psalm 1, we have the law generally. Verse number 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And there is the blessed man. He's taking the whole word of God. He's interested in the law of the Lord. But in Psalm number 2, we have a fairly specific reference. Verse number 7, I will declare the decree. And here is a decree of the Lord, a specific decree. Thou, my son, this day have I begotten thee. So in the one case, it's the law. In the other case, it's a covenant. In the one case, it's general. In the other case, it's particular. But another very interesting relation between the two of them, and one of the reasons why I wanted to link them together, was that in Psalm 1 we have the moral glory of the Lord Jesus pictured for us, I believe. Of course, it's a particular man that's in view, But undoubtedly, the fullness of the detail of Psalm 1 is only true of our Lord Jesus in relation to the godly. And in Psalm number 1, we have the moral glory of the Lord Jesus really pictured for us in verse number 3, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. And you remember that could be only true in its fullness in relation to the person of Christ. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And you remember that's exactly what God said of his servant in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." And here it is in verse number 3 of Psalm number 1, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 7 of chapter 2, we have his official glory. "I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." In the one case, I believe we have a picture of his humanity. In Psalm number 1, he be like a tree and so forth, bringing forth his fruit. In Psalm number 2, we have a picture of his deity, "Thou art my Son." And we're going to see the eternality of the sonship of the Lord Jesus and of his essential deity. And so we have some lovely details associated with Psalm number 1 and Psalm number 2. In Psalm number 1 again, we have the disobedience to the law. The ungodly are not so. They are disobeying the law. But in Psalm number 2, we have the disownment of the Son. They are saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so what we're going to do is to take Psalm number 1 as a whole, as our first little section. And then Psalm number 2, we're going to look at it in three sections. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to look at the raging of the nations. And you'll observe that's verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? We have the raging of the nations. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have the reaction of the Lord. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." What a tragedy that the opposition of man is supremely ridiculous. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord shall have them in derision. How dare they go against him? Don't they understand the greatness and majesty and supremacy of God? "He that sitteth in the heavens," he's sitting supreme in his authority, in his majesty, in his control. "And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The reaction of the Lord. So the raging of the nations, verses 1 to 3, the reaction of the Lord, verses 4 to 6. And then we have the rights of the Son in verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree, says the Son, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then finally, we have the recommendation of the Spirit, verses 10 to 12. "Be wise," it begins in verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 10, and ends in verse 12, "trust in him." Be wise, trust in him. And there's the essence of true wisdom, to trust in the Lord. And so in verses 1 to 3, the nations are speaking. In verses 4, 5, and 6, Jehovah is speaking. Verses 7 to 9, the Son is speaking. And in verses 10 to 12, the Spirit, or if you please, the author king of Psalm number 2 is speaking. And we know that it was King David. Acts chapter 4, as I mentioned, does tell us that David said in this psalm. And in addition, David was an author, he is a king, and so it's the author king that's speaking to us. So we're going to look at Psalm 2 in these four different relations: the raging of the nations, the reaction of the Lord, the rights of the Son, and the recommendation of the Spirit. And just finally, before I sit down and give you the opportunity of contributing, let me just say that fundamentally what we're looking at today is the fact that the Son is going to be the sovereign. Observe, please, verse number 6. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." My king, And who is my king? Well, verse number 7 tells us, thou art my son. And the one who is going to sit as sovereign on the throne of the universe is none other than the Son of God. And here we have the Son sovereign, appointed by Jehovah as a result of a divine decree. He is going to sit on the throne of the universe. He is going to be a son sovereign. You remember, we're going to look at a servant sovereign. And we're going to look at one who's seated supreme in every way. He's a servant sovereign. He's a son sovereign. He's a shepherd sovereign. What a sovereign is this? And our first little meditation is going to be on the son sovereign. And so we have really two sections in this psalm, two subsections. Verses 1 to 3, we've got the godly. And in verses 4 to 6, we have the ungodly. Or if you please, verses 1 to 3, we have the righteous. And verses 4 to 6, the unrighteous. In verse number 1, we're getting a little nearer the world all the time, aren't we? We're walking to begin with, and then we're standing, and then we're sitting. So you're getting a little nearer each case, walking alongside, but then you stop and you stand, and then you're getting even closer still, and you're sitting. And when you get to the stage of sitting, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. And the man who's blessed doesn't do these things. He's separated. He's not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor the way of sinners, nor in the seat of the scornful. That's very helpful, these three ideas from these three verses. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You find all the details about Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the epistle to the Jude, and that's very helpful to see Jude, Balaam as pictured in these details. But in contrast to the man who is walking not and standing not and sitting not, that's where the blessed man should be. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what a result that brings. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And here is the fullness of refreshment and supply. It's not only water, it's not only a river of water, but it's rivers of water. So how beautiful we have here the details of the fruit that comes. It's certainly going to show the positive results in two verses, rather than just the one verse of number one. I think he is emphasizing the requirement for turning away from the ungodliness and emphasizing the requirement of delighting in the law and the fruitfulness that flows from that. And it's interesting that he bringeth forth fruit in his season. And that's very interesting. It's seasonal fruit. So it's not just one kind of fruit here. It's one fruit for the spring, another for the summer, another for the autumn, another for the winter. Although you folks don't have spring, summer, autumn, and winter, do you? You just have one summer, I think. But here is some that bring forth his fruit in his seasons. And in his season. And that's very beautiful, a variety of fruit. It does mention planted by the rivers of water. So without the root, it couldn't be planted, could it? And I think the idea here is that the sustenance is kept coming from the rivers of water, and as a result bringing forth his fruit in his season. And as we know in the New Testament, when we come across rivers of water, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. And I think this man who's delighting in the law of the Lord is receiving and producing the fruit of the Spirit as a result of his root being planted appropriately and the rivers of water bringing forth his fruit in his season. And even his leaf shall not fade. That's very interesting. Leaves very often fade, of course, and then they disappear. I was asking yesterday some of my colleagues if the leaves ever fall off the trees in Malaysia, and he said he didn't think so. I don't know if they fall off the trees in Singapore, but his leaf also shall not fade. So even the leaves here are not fading. Now, in Scotland, the leaves, you know, they go brown and they fall off. And apparently it's because of the new life coming in. It's a lovely picture, actually. The new life comes into behind the leaf, and the new leaf wants to produce itself in the tree. So it pushes off the old leaf, and new life and old life can't go together. A lovely picture for us as Christians. The old life and the new life can't go together. And really that's what it's saying in this psalm. The old life of the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful of verse 1 can't go with those who have the Spirit of God producing the fruit in their life. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And how beautiful for the believer to have a prosperous life. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And you'll observe the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say in Galatians 5 the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And all these other eight things flow from the love as the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you get these other eight features flowing from the love as the fruit of the Spirit. But I would be happy with the link with Galatians 5 right here. But in contrast to that, verses 1 to 3, the ungodly have not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And when the chaff is driven away, I mean, no one's interested in the chaff. No one's interested in that. The wind simply blows it away. And here's another W for our brother at the back. Here's the wind now, as well as all these other nice W's he gave us in verses 1 to 3. It's like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And the result is the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So when it comes to the judgment, they won't stand. There will be no possibility of them receiving the blessings of life or eternal life or the fruit and so on. But they're not going to be in the congregation of the righteous.
Well, I find it very instructive to compare verse 1 with Ephesians. Somehow Paul tells us a lot of things about Psalm 1, verse 1. In Psalm 1, verse 1, we have three postures: walking, standing and sitting, as has been emphasized already. And in Ephesians, we have the same postures that Paul gives us. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, having mentioned a lot of things regarding the blessings of the believer, in chapter 1, now Paul exhorts us how to live the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus. So in chapter 2, he talks about walking. In fact, if you go through the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, you'll find seven walks of the believer in Ephesians. So here, the first thing is in verse 2, in which times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. And as he goes along, talking about the walk of the believer, he talks about the walk of the old man, the walk in the new life, the walk in truth, walk in love, walk in life, walk in circumspectly. Seven walks. I'm not going to all the seven. And so this will be an expansion of someone, verse 1. Then Paul also talks about sitting, and that is found in chapter 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our position with God. Our position of sitting in the heavenly. The Lord looks at us as saved and sitting in the heavenly with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our walk, our sitting position, and when you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find our stand. Our stand is with regard to our testimony, with regard to our warfare, spiritual warfare. So verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so he continues talking about standing, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, and verse 14, stand therefore. So it looks as though Paul somehow or other goes back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 1, verse 1, expands on it and talks about the Christian life and how we ought to live the Christian life in the power of the Lord.
Yes, thanks for that. It's very helpful. And there's a nice basis of a sermon or two for our younger fellow believers that are going to expand on Psalm 1, verse 1. Finally, in Psalm 1, and we've only got minus 2 minutes on this one, verse number 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And here really is a summary of the whole psalm. So far as the righteous, the Lord knoweth. So far as the ungodly, they are going to perish. And what a tremendous end they are going to have. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And it doesn't mean, of course, annihilation, but it does mean that henceforth they are not going to be in a position for which God originally created them to enjoy His communion. Instead, they are going to perish. So let's move on, please, to Psalm number 2. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3 initially. And here we have the raging of the nations. And there are three things we want to observe. Verse number 1, we have their meditation. The people meditate a vain thing. Number 2, we have their method. The kings of the earth set themselves. And this word for set means to use their genius to pass appropriate resolutions, to meet together in seminar form and come up with their portfolio of details, having met together, their output from their seminar, as it were. And here's what they come up with. Verse number 3 is their final mistake. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here is their conclusion as a result of their meditation of verse 1 and their method of verse 2. They're coming up with the final conclusion. Let us break their bands asunder. So here is the meditation of the heathen. Some contributions on these verses.
Prophetically, when is Psalm 2? Where is Psalm 2 located in God's time program?
That's a very interesting question. I think initially it certainly was the case at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, because Psalm Acts chapter 4 indicates as the apostles are met together in prayer and they're quoting from Psalm 2. And there's another little lesson in passing for our younger fellow believers. Feel perfectly free to quote scriptures in your prayers. The Old Testament worthies did it. Ezra did it in Ezra 9. Nehemiah did it in Nehemiah 9. Daniel did it in Daniel 9. You'll easily remember that. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Three of the outstanding prayers of the Old Testament. They quoted from the scriptures. And here are the early apostles. They are quoting from the scriptures, verse 25 of Acts 4. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For, and here is the application that our brother has asked about, of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the kings of the earth, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, and that's the people, the nations, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And they thought that they were doing their own thing. And all they were doing was implementing the divine program in relation to the ages. But, of course, while there was an application in Acts chapter 4, there is going to be a further application in the future. And the nations of the world and the kings of the world, according to Revelation 17, 18 and 19, are going to be gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And at the battle of Armageddon, which I believe is the final application of verse 1 of our psalm and verse number 2, the kings of the earth are going to be gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. They are going to think that we will be the ones who will be able to overcome him. There will be no problem for us, they think. We will be able to overcome him. And our Lord will come, Revelation 19, with a sharp sword out of his mouth. And in fact, that's another quotation from our psalm. Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we're going to come to that rod of iron in verse 9 of our psalm. So I think the initial application, Acts chapter 4, the final application in the future, Revelation 17, 18 and 19, the kings of the earth gathered together against the Lord, but he's going to take care of the whole.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Apostle Paul wrote in verse 8, he said, "None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So based on this verse, it seems that the application will be in the future and not in Acts 4. Would you agree with that?
The full application is going to be in the future. The partial application, the partial detail was in Acts chapter 4. But undoubtedly, the fullness of the application is going to be in the future. For had they known what was waiting for them as a result of them crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. Had they known the tremendous detail that is going to be waged against the kings of this world because they crucified the Lord of glory, then they would never have done it. But here is what they're saying. Saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so the method they use is to sit down, use their genius, and that's what the people, the kings of the earth are doing. We had the G20 in London just, a couple of weeks ago, and they issued their communique, which was written before, of course, they had their meeting. These communiques are always written before they have their meeting. And here they were taking counsel together, determining what they're going to be doing. And of course the Lord never came into it in any shape or form. They didn't begin to appreciate divine detail in the whole thing. And you know what? The whole program of God is being implemented step by step by the nations of the world, and they don't even know they're doing it. The book of Revelation indicates that in the end there's going to be one massive economic system. There's going to be one man in control. It's going to be a vast ecclesiastical, political, economic system. And what they're doing, really, without knowing it, is they're implementing all these details which are undoubtedly leading up to the end time. And they're taking counsel together. They're sitting in their seminar, in their G20, and in other places. And they're against the Lord and against His anointed. And you know what the parliaments of our world are doing? They're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." Here's their conclusion. We don't want divine control in our lives. And they're giving up divine control politically, domestically, and ecclesiastically. Politically, they're doing away with the death penalty, which God introduced. Morally, sodomy is on the increase universally in our world. Domestically, we have marriage breakup, the like of which we have never seen before. And in the United Kingdom, in Scotland, only two weeks ago, they indicated there are now more children born out of wedlock than in wedlock. 50.2% of children born in Scotland are born out of wedlock. Marriage is going. Let us break their bands asunder. We don't want divine control. We're not going to abide by the book. We're going to cast away their cords from us. We're in control is what the kings of the world are saying, what the governments of our world are saying. We don't need details morally, ecclesiastically, domestically, politically. Let us break them all asunder and we'll do as we please.
Suddenly in verse 3 we hear the voice of the anarchy.
Yeah.
And in this voice is interesting. It says, "Let us break their band, their cords." Do you think there's an understanding of the Trinity from the heathen?
An understanding of the
Trinity.
Certainly there's an understanding of the Lord and His anointed. I think it's the double thing, the double detail in verse number 2 that's in view, Frankie, namely Jehovah and His anointed. And they're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." They recognize that there's someone there, but they're prepared to break their bands. I think it would be perfectly correct to say that. And apostate Judaism is very much to the fore today in Christendom, in fact. Christendom has apostate Judaism as part and parcel of its very basic activity. And I think it's perfectly true to say that the Jews are going to be there, the apostate Jews are going to be there at the end against the Lord. And that's the false virgins or the untrue virgins of Matthew chapter 25, and the other untrue in case Matthew 25 further on, where the talents are given out, but those who refuse to use them for the benefit are going to be those who are against the Lord in the end times. I think the idea in verse number 3 is the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. So the first line is parallel with the second. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. So the breaking is parallel with the casting away. The bands is parallel with the cords. And I think it just doubly emphasizing the fact that they're wanting to do away with any restriction of any kind. They don't want divine restrictions in their life. The law of the Lord is no longer something they look at. They want to do away with that entirely, and they want only to have their own way. So in verse number 3, they're really using situation ethics, as it's called today, and man is determining his own way. So we have the raging of the nations. Let's move on, and we're doing brilliantly for time. The second section of this psalm, verses 4 to 6, we have the reaction of the Lord. And this is very, very interesting. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So we have derision in verse 4. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So we have displeasure in verse 5. And then in verse number 6, yet have I set my king. And we have determination in verse 6. So derision, displeasure, determination. Or if you want to use alliteration in the verses, verse number 4, we have the sitting in the heavens. Verse number 5, the speaking unto them. And verse number 6, yet have I set. So we have sitting, speaking, and setting. And this is all very, very interesting. Man is slapping the Almighty in the face, and they think they can cast away their bands. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And here is God's position being shown, that they are supremely ridiculous. Isn't it the case that God sitteth supreme in the heavens? And observe, it's in the present tense, he that sitteth. And God sits supreme, almighty, quietly, dignified, authoritatively, calmly, advancing his own program when men think they're doing their worst against him. And all they're doing is really implementing the divine program. In fact, that's exactly what the apostles say in Acts chapter 4 when they've quoted this psalm. Verse 28, Acts 4 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They didn't think they were doing that, but all they're doing is really implementing the divine program. It is laughing almost in scornful disdain of what men of the world would dare to do against them. Are they setting his word aside? Are they setting his commandments aside? Saying marriage doesn't mean anything any longer to us. We don't need marriage. We don't need God's word. We don't need to do his things, his commandments. Well, he is going to laugh in derision. He's going to speak unto them in his wrath, and he's going to speak with bringing upon them terror. The idea is that there's going to be terror involved. The idea of wrath is the idea of vexing, terrifying, troubling. And you remember what's going to happen? They're going to seek death instead of life. The whole of scientific ability today is being focused on extending life. Well, in the book of Revelation, they're going to seek death, but they won't be able to find it. And they'll ask the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and they won't be able to stand. And the one who sits supreme on the throne is going to vex them in his sore displeasure. he's going to speak unto them in his wrath. It's an idea of terrifying detail, tremendous trouble. And this world is going to see trouble the like of which it's never seen before. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, but that's going to be intensified, and God is going to deal with it tremendously. And then, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I think it wouldn't be inappropriate to apply it to the present time in relation to those who are setting aside the bands of verse number 3 and the chords of verse number 3. I think God is sitting supremely on his throne, and he sees all that's happening. And as he sees it all, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And it's just, as I said, supremely ridiculous for man to fight against one who is majestic, supreme, all-powerful, omniscient. And he is the one who's on the throne, still on the throne. God is still on the throne. And all that's happening in our world is happening according to the divine plan. And I do think that it's presently applicable. He is sitting, laughing, as it were, because of their seeking to go against him. He has them in derision, and he's going to vex them, but I think that will be, particularly in the future, vex them in his sore displeasure. And certainly setting his king upon his holy hill is still future in its application.
In verse 3, we hear the voice of Anakim. And in verse 6, the Lord speaking, we hear the voice of anger. It's interesting to compare the two voices.
Yeah. And verse 5 is the voice of anger. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. In verse 6 is the voice of authority. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And it's interesting, when we speak of wrath in the Bible, usually it's related to the earth, and certainly usually related to the future. And you remember in Revelation 16, there are 7 vials of wrath that are going to be poured out in the future, and that is going to be poured out in the earth. And I think that's what's referred to here as well. He shall speak unto them in his wrath. I'm sorry, brother, I didn't catch the question. Yeah. Oh, earthly or heavenly? I think it's definitely earthly. I think, as we'll see in Psalm 24, this is the Lord sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to be sitting on his throne on his holy hill. You remember the question is asked in Psalm 24, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who's going to ascend? It's going to be the King of Glory. They're going to ask in verse number 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up. This is Psalm 24, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So I think the King is going to sit on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and David himself might even be resurrected to sit with our Lord on his throne, and he's going to be on a literal throne in Jerusalem, and set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Sorry,
Psalm 1.
Yep. Yes, I'd be quite very happy with that. Psalm 1, moral glory, that's verse number 3. And now Psalm 2, verse 6, we have his millennial glory. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Of course, the Lord is sitting supremely on the throne of God at the moment. He's on the right hand of God, as we're going to see in Psalm 110. He's sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So you're wondering if the verse number 4 is referring to Jehovah?
No.
Is that the question? Well, certainly, I don't think it's Jehovah that's mentioned in verse number 4, but the Lord is going to have them in derision in the sense that he's going to he that sitteth on the throne is going to give the authority to the Lord Jesus as the one who sits on the throne. As the one who's going to be the king in millennial splendor. So the Father, as it were, gives to the Son, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So it's Jehovah that's speaking and setting his king on his holy hill. So let's just move on to Psalm, to verses 7, 8, and 9. And now we move from the raging of the nations and the reaction of the Lord to the rights of the Son. So here we have the rights of the Son brought before us, and the Lord himself is speaking, because he says in verse number 7, Jehovah has said unto me. And we're going to see in this section, 7, 8, and 9, in verse number 7, we have the idea of sonship, thou art my son. In the verse number 8, we have the idea of heirship. Ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance. And in verse number 9, we have the idea of lordship. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And so in verse number 7, we have the declaration. I will declare the decree. In verse number 8, we have the determination. Ask of me and I shall give thee. In verse number 9, we have the dashing. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Now coming particularly to your question, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what Samuel is reminding us is that this particular verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, three times over. Samuel in the New Testament is quoted in Acts 13, in Hebrews chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 5. So we have four quotations. If you look at Denny, Edward Denny, he indicates that this word begotten has in it the idea of entrance into an office. And that's very, very interesting. Entrance into an office. Now bear in mind, when we read this word begotten, here is our Lord entering into an office. And we ask ourselves the question, in what office is he entering into in this particular case? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I made sure you're going to enter into the office. And I think the office he's entering into here is undoubtedly the office of kingship. Because verse number 6 says, I have set my king. And he's saying, who is this king? Who is this one who's going to be set as king? None other than my son. Thou art my son. And the Hebrew, I understand, in thou art my son, indicates the eternality of his being. Thou art my son. The word that is the word that indicates continuous being. No beginning, no ending. Just simply continuous. Thou art. And as long as God existed, his son existed. So not only do we have the eternality of his being, we have the eternality of his sonship. Thou art my son. And what is he doing with his son here? Well, he's saying, this day of manifestation, this day when I'm going to set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art the one who is going to enter into the sphere of kingship and manifestation in the millennial kingdom. Now, there are three references in our New Testament, and let me just mention them briefly. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's a reference to, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And you'll find in Hebrews 5 that the idea involved is that of the incarnation, because he's speaking about priesthood. And if our Lord, he says here, and if he's going to be a priest, has to be taken from among men. And if our Lord is going to be a priest, then he too has to be taken from among men. And if he's taken from among men, then he has to be incarnate. He has to become a man. And so in Hebrews 5, the idea is entrance into the office of incarnation, into the office of manhood, if you please. In Acts chapter 13, the idea is resurrection. You'll find the context is resurrection. And the Lord says to, Jehovah says to him, thou art my son. This day, this resurrection day, have I begotten thee into the sphere of resurrection life. Coming to Hebrews 1, you have the fourth reference in our Bible, the third in the New Testament. And there in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find
is this day have I begotten thee, is the day of his ascension. The day after he has made purification of sins, he is now going to enter into the sphere of ascension. And putting these four together, you have a lovely development of the truth of our Lord's details, his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, and his manifestation. Incarnation, Hebrews 5. Resurrection, Acts 13. Ascension, Hebrews chapter 1. And manifestation in Psalm number 2. And it all ties in very beautifully. Thou art my Son, this day. And it can either be the day of incarnation, the day of resurrection, the day of ascension, or the day of manifestation. Would you be happy with that, Samuel? Good.
I'm very happy with that. I used to have this view too, but I've changed my mind somewhat.
You have the chance today of changing back.
I'm trying to value add, by, offering another way to be.
Yes.
In Acts 13, it's very interesting. In Acts 13, if you turn with Acts 13, that verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. That again is not that. If you have the New Berry Bible or any other version, in the margin, it will tell us that again is not that. As it's also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So, at the cursory glance of this verse, it seems to suggest that the word raised in verse 33 refers to resurrection. And a lot of commentators have this view, including our brother, because he has suggested resurrection. I would suggest that this raised is the same word as verse 22. When he had removed him, said Saul, he raised him up. He raised unto them David their king. So it's the entrance into the office. And then in verse 23, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. So verse 22, verse 23, verse 33 suggests to us that the race is not a resurrection race. It is the entrance into the office. So my suggestion is that in Acts 13, you have his entrance into the office of the prophet. In Hebrew 1, his entrance into the office of the king. And in Hebrews 5, his entrance into priesthood, a priest. So I'm happy with the suggestion that our brother have raised, and I'm just value add by giving another suggestion.
Oh, thanks very much for that, Frankie. I'm well aware of that alternative suggestion, and some of our good brethren back home hold it as well. I think the fact that the word again is missing from verse 33 doesn't invalidate the idea that the resurrection is in view. He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." But I know of the view that you're holding, and that's rather interesting. Thanks very much for raising it. It's nice to have the two views, and my younger fellow believers will have the opportunity of taking that and going back and having a look at it for themselves. Certainly, I think you'll agree that in Psalm number 2, the idea is that of kingship, and he's entering into the office of kingship. But thanks very much for that alternative view. I'm not going to ask how many agree with Frankie in case too many agree with him. So, okay, that's very helpful. Anyone else want to comment on that particular quotation or the details of Psalm 2 and the quotations in the New Testament? But I rather think our Lord is an eternal priest. Thou art a priest forever. So while he's certainly a priest in resurrection and a priest in ascension, I think he's a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever. And I understand in the Hebrew that means the eternality of his priesthood as well. But that's another issue. We won't ask Frankie if he believes that. I'm not in case he disagrees. I think that's why the term begotten is not so much to do with coming into time necessarily, but the idea of entrance into an office. And I rather think the eternality of the sonship of the Lord Jesus is, of course, everywhere established. The Word was God, verse number 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, so the Word was in the beginning. And I don't think there's any idea of our Lord's sonship beginning at birth or anything like that. The eternality of his sonship is indicated, thou art my Son. And then Thou, this day have I begotten thee, the entrance into a particular office. And then if we move on from sonship in verse 7, we have heirship in verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee two things. Number one, people, the nations, for thine inheritance. And number two, parts of the earth for thy possession. So our Lord Jesus is going to give all people, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And how beautiful, he's heir of all things. And we are heirs together with Christ. And that's a tremendous thought. Here our Lord Jesus is heir in relation to the nations. He's heir in relation to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think it's the whole of the world is going to come under his sway. The nations are going to be under his complete control. And of course, that's going to mean in the end that from the rising of the sun, Malachi chapter 1, to the going down of the same, his name is going to be praised. So the nations from the east to the west, or the west to the east, the whole of the world is going to be under his sway. The nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth, he is going to reign from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is how the nations are going to be treated in the end. They're going to be taken account of by the Lord. And we might ask ourselves the question, in what way is he going to break them with a rod of iron? Well, again, Revelation 19 tells us exactly how it's going to take place. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should rule the nations, and smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So he's simply going to do it by speaking. And we saw earlier today that we are going to be raptured into his presence by the Lord speaking. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And when he shouts, we are going to be raptured into his presence. And divine persons express their energy by speaking. And he's simply going to speak the word and take account of the nations.
I think verse 8 is beautiful when the Lord, when the Father says, ask of me. The Lord will have asked from the Father, and when the Father has given him all things, then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him that is the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him as the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So after receiving from the Father, he's going to deliver all these things back to the Father. And it is interesting for us to learn that we should not ask anything for ourselves, but we should ask for the glory of the Lord.
That's very, very, very good. And you'll observe that God, all in all, is a triune God. So our Lord Jesus is not only going to reign for 1,000 years, he's going to reign forever and ever. Remember Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he's going to reign in the way you mentioned. He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God, that God, the triune God, may be all in all. And that's the basis upon which our Lord Jesus is going to reign eternally. But as Frankie rightly says, it's not asking for his own aggrandizement. It's going to be given up to the Father, that the triune God may be all in all. So we're doing excellently for time. We've about 9 minutes left. We've got one section to go, verses 10, 11, and 12. And this is very interesting as well. And the imperative that's raised is be wise and be instructed. And it's as if the psalmist is now saying, or the Spirit of God, or the author King is now saying, you've listened to what I've been saying? These nations, they're taking counsel together. God is on the throne. His Son is going to rule supreme. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So he's asking the kings, the executive authority, to be wise. He's asking the judicial authority to be wise. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And so he's calling on the detailed authorities to listen to advice. Be wise, be instructed.
isn't it interesting in this Psalm we hear four voices? We have heard the voice of anarchy, we have heard the voice of anger, and the voice of authority, and now we hear the voice of admonition.
A threefold sphere of speaking. In fact, in verse 10 is listen to advice. Verse 11, learn to advance. And in verse 12, liaise to obey anger. And he's saying, listen to advice, be wise, be instructed. And here's a very interesting thing. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, we don't usually link trembling and rejoicing, do we? Well, why do we think we've got these two together? And isn't it what is being emphasized, this, that if there's a true reverential fear, serve the Lord with fear. And those who truly fear the Lord and give reverential fear are those who will tremble at the greatness and majesty of his presence and his person. And those are the people who are the people that rejoice. And isn't it the case there's a great lack of joy among God's people? And the reason why I believe there's a lack of joy is because there's a lack of serving, fearing, and trembling. And if we serve appropriately, feared appropriately, trembled appropriately, then I think we would be a rejoicing people. Rejoice with trembling. That's an amazing thing. But I think it does indicate the basis of true joy. I think that is the basis of trembling, isn't it? Appreciating the majesty of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And if we appreciated really how majestic and great and altogether outstanding God is, then we would tremble at his presence. I think Hebrews 12 is a very good reference in that respect. I think certainly that's when it will be implemented to its full. Then there'll be wisdom expressed by those who are prepared to subject themselves to the Lord's authority, those who subject themselves to that authority by serving the Lord with fear and trembling, there'll be rejoicing for them. And of course, we're going to see some of the lovely details of the millennial kingdom in Psalm 72, how that is going to be expressed both to the men and to the world itself. And I think this is indicating the preparatory details that are going to be implemented at that time. And here's the way to do it. Verse number 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. And so we have to be wise, verse 10, we have to be instructed, verse 10, we have to be serving, verse 11, we have to be rejoicing, verse 11, and here, verse 12, two things, we have to be kissing, and we have to be trusting. Kiss the Son. You remember there was a man who kissed the Son, but he didn't do it truly. His name was Judas, remember? He kissed the Son. What an end's coming to him. Fancy using the very figure of affection as the basis of betrayal. What an end Judas is going to have. It was a kiss of betrayal. Remember, there's a kiss of forgiveness. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 7? What a lovely thing that was. She kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus. She had been forgiven. It was a kiss of forgiveness. But here's the kiss of homage being asked. Kiss the Son. He's going to be the King. He's going to be supreme. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the idea behind the word but a little is the idea of soon. It's not so much the magnitude of the wrath, but it's the time when it's going to be implemented. His wrath is going to be kindled soon. So you make sure you kiss the Son, and then if you do, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And it would be good if all of us could conclude by remembering the requirement of these last three words. How beautiful they are. Trust in him. That's what we did for our salvation. But we sing, don't we, simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. And if we could only trust in Him, then I'm sure each one of us would be blessed indeed. Yes, that's very interesting. I don't know if everyone caught that, but what our brother was indicating in verse number 7, the word thou, my son, is the word Ben, and he indicated Benjamin, for example. Benjamin means son of Jamin, and Bar is the word in verse number 12, kiss the son, and Barabbas is the son of Abbas. And the idea he suggested was that in verse 7 it was the Jews particularly they would know, and Barabbas is maybe going a little wider to the Gentiles. And I rather like that idea, and it indicates that the son, who's indicated in Psalm 2 as the son sovereign, is not only going to be sovereign in relation to the Jews, he's going to be sovereign in relation to the Gentiles. And indeed, as is indicated in verse number 8, he is going to be given the nations, Jew and Gentile alike, universally, he is going to hold sway, and our Lord Jesus is going to be the Son Sovereign, seated on the throne of His glory, and He's going to be seated supremely in that throne, and evidence His kingship in the very sphere